From the Word of God, Psalm chapter 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man and good woman are ordered by the Lord. The Lord delights in their way. Though they fall, they shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds them with His hand. And then in Matthew chapter 1, a passage that sounds strange next to those two verses from the Psalms. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Elikam. And Elikam begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. As we think about the subject of destiny this morning, history would have us believe that presidents and kings and military might shape our world. If I can direct your mind to a date in history, probably one that, if we ever thought about it, has long slipped from our mind. The year is 1809. And if we had been alive in 1809, had been reading the newspapers, we would have seen the headlines and the newspaper full of stories of Napoleon Bonaparte and his campaigns. International attention was fixed on Napoleon as he fought in Austria and Spain, and little else was newsworthy. It was so as though Napoleon was the only one shaping the destiny of the world. During this time, during these battles, there was one small campaign, almost unnoticed, where the Austrian army pushed Napoleon's troops back. And those that thought about it would remember that later when they realized Napoleon is beatable. But for most, it seemed as though he controlled the destiny of the world. But in 1809, that same year, at least 7 remarkable babies were born. William Gladstone, who became one of England's greatest prime ministers. Alfred Lord Tennyson, who became one of Britain's finest poets and writers. Edgar Allan Poe, who lived a short and tragic life and who wrote some strange stories, but influential in literature. His story, The Gold Bug, is seen by most as being the very first detective story. Louis Braille, whose name is synonymous with the method that he developed so that blind people could read. Felix Mendelssohn, great composer. And then 2 more. On February 12, 1809, there were 2 births, one in England and one in America. In England, Charles Darwin, who would write his evolutionary theory. And in the United States, on February the 12th, 1809, was born Abraham Lincoln, perhaps the greatest American president. And if there had been a review of 1809, it's my guess that those 7 births would have been ignored, and the headline would still have read, Napoleon controls the destiny of the world. But history was actually being shaped in the cradles of America and England. Now, similarly, at the time that about which Matthew is writing, at the time of Jesus' birth, the thought was that Caesar Augustus controlled the destiny of the world. But they were wrong. History was being shaped in a little out-of-the-way town called Bethlehem, in a little cradle, not in a hotel. The pregnant woman wasn't seen as fit to take a room in a full hotel, but in a cradle in the stable. Jesus was a member of a defeated race, a second-class citizen in his own country with no rights at all. His parents were poor and came from Galilee, a province that was looked down on. The credentials of Jesus of Nazareth do not get any better. And thinking about this, I wonder, does my family have any black sheep? Does your family have any black sheep? We may have some questionable people in our family lines, but when I look at the genealogy of Jesus, as Matthew records it, I wonder with humility, without puffing me up to wonder so, I just wonder what was God thinking? Why wouldn't he give his son a better family tree? Let's go back and take a look at some of the names in that long list of begots, with all of those names that I practiced and rehearsed so I could read them to you this morning. And consider that there were 5 women in that family tree. In a society, ladies, it's not my fault, don't shoot the messenger. In a society where women were second class, it is unusual to read such a genealogy and see even one woman mentioned, let alone 5. And the first 4 would certainly be considered black sheep of any family. And to her neighbors, so would the 5th. Let's look at them. The first is Tamar. And Tamar's story is as twisted and convoluted as anything that any producer of a reality TV program today could put together. I marvel at folks who cannot miss the latest episode of Survivor or any of the other reality shows and think, man, that's just the way it happened. When what they don't realize is the producer's taken this incident and this incident and left this out and put these together to come up with a notable story. Well, they couldn't have done a better job than to have done the story of Tamar. Judah, who was the great-grandson of Abraham, married a Canaanite woman in clear violation of the Word of God. When his first son was old enough, he acquired a wife for her of the same people. Her name was Tamar. And that son was evil in the sight of God, and God took his life. And Judah promised Tamar his next son as her husband as soon as he was old enough. Now here's where the story really gets ugly. Tamar did not trust that Judah would keep his word. So one day she disguised herself as a prostitute, put a veil over her face so that he wouldn't recognize her, set along the road where she knew that he was going to come by, and just as she knew he would, he hired her as a prostitute. And she demanded from him certain personal items that could be easily recognized as promise he was going to pay her. Well, Judah forgot all about it until some months later, the word comes Tamar's pregnant. Tamar's unmarried. Tamar has committed sin and must be stoned. And when they bring Tamar in to execute sentence, she produces those items of Judah that she had demanded as payment and says, you're as guilty as I am. I'm not guilty of any more immorality than you are. And so his identity was exposed. And Tamar bears twins to Judah, Perez and Zerah. And the family tree of Jesus continues through the line of Perez. Many people believe in destiny, a predetermined course of events that's beyond human power or control. And if you had shown Tamar her life from the end and then back to the beginning, what would she have thought about her destiny? To be the mother of her father-in-law's children. Second woman listed in the genealogy is Rahab. She's mentioned 8 times in Scripture, and 6 of those times she is referred to either in the King James Version as a prostitute or in the New International Version in the King James as a harlot, and in the New International as a prostitute. You know the story. Joshua sends spies to Jericho. Rahab takes them in to safeguard their lives, because even as a foreign woman, even as an immoral woman, she knows, she has seen the signs, she knows that Israel is going to destroy Jericho, and she wants to be on the side of the one true God. She wants to be recognized and delivered and become a part of Israel. She doesn't know a lot about God. She doesn't know a lot about His laws of righteousness, the way of salvation, but she knows He's the supreme God, and so she hides them. And when the soldiers come looking for them, she sends them on a wild goose chase, protecting their lives. And Rahab becomes the great grandmother of David. How did Rahab become a prostitute, do you suppose? Many prostitutes are victims of incest, raped by their fathers. And if you had shown Rahab her destiny from the end and back to the beginning, what would she have thought about her destiny to become the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king? The third woman in the list is Ruth, a Moabitess woman. The Moabites were a race that had resulted from the incestuous union of Lot and his oldest daughter. And they were forbidden to enter the assembly of the Lord. They were a continual enemy of Israel. And we pick up the story of Ruth in the book that bears her name when Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons go into the land of Moab because there's famine where they are. And when they get into Moab, their two sons marry Moabitess women. One's named Orpah, and the other is named Ruth. Eventually, the two sons die. Elimelech dies. Naomi is left only with her two Moabitess daughters-in-law and tries to convince them, "You stay here. I've heard that there's food now in Israel. I'm going to go back, but you stay here." Orpah stays. Ruth makes that dramatic statement, "I'm going with you. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Where you lie, I will lie. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." And she goes. And there she labors to feed her mother-in-law. There's a rich man by the name of Boaz, who's actually a kinsman of Elimelech. And there's sparks between the two. Boaz notices this young woman. And Naomi sees what's going on, and she lays out a plan whereby Ruth will let Boaz know she's single and available and interested, and there's a wedding. And Ruth becomes the grandmother of David. And if you had shown Ruth her life from the end back to the beginning, what would she have thought about her destiny? To marry a man who was of an enemy race and bear his child just to keep herself and her mother-in-law from starving. And then the fourth woman. It's evening. David walks out onto the porch, out onto the roof of his palace. His soldiers are at the battle. He's back home. And as he looks out across the rail of the porch, he sees a beautiful woman getting ready to take a bath. And 2 Samuel 11 says she was very beautiful in appearance. David should have turned and ran off of the roof as quickly as he could. But he stood there. And the longer he stood there and looked at Bathsheba, the more he wanted her. And finally he calls for her to come. It's inevitable. She comes. They become lovers. Bathsheba sends word back that she's pregnant. David says, "Well, this is not good." And he sends word up to the front for her husband, Uriah, to be brought back. Give him a break. Good soldier. Reward him with some fellowship time with his wife. And Uriah has more dignity and more integrity about him than David does. He says, "My men are out there fighting. I'm not going to go visit my wife." So the plan is spoiled. David sends him back, carrying his own death sentence. The letter to be handed to Joab, and Joab's told, "Put Uriah in the heat of the battle, and then have the soldiers draw back and kill him." Now, this plan, 2 Samuel 11:27 says, was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's interesting that Matthew does not name Bathsheba at all. He simply says, "She who had been the wife of Uriah." Perhaps to protect her from finger pointing and gossip. because a lot of preachers wrongly accuse Bathsheba of wrongdoing. She's presented as a temptress who knows that David's up there watching and goes out naked and flaunts herself. But if that story happened in 2022, Bathsheba would be recognized as a victim of sexual harassment, and David's actions as rape. The king said, come to his bed. You've got two choices. You come to his bed, or you go to the executioner. And if you'd shown Bathsheba her life from the end back to the beginning, what would she have thought about her destiny? To be seduced by the king, to be an innocent party to murder, to bury your 1-week-old son, then to become the mother of the wisest man who ever lived, and to watch your husband live in anguish as calamity never leaves the house, and watch him bury 3 more children. And then Jesus comes from a line of a woman who slept with their father-in-law, pretending to be a prostitute. From a woman who was a prostitute, from a woman who was a foreigner and served false gods, and from a woman whose name is not mentioned, and a woman who was found to be pregnant before she and her husband were actually married. The Savior of the world came from people that we would not have any dealings with. The Savior of the world came from people that we would probably ridicule. And God wants us to see that it's not destiny, it's grace. Through Him, you and I can be used. Through Him, our lives can have an eternal impact on others. To trust in destiny is to trust to cruelty. To believe that you have no choice in life but to sleep with your father-in-law, or to be a prostitute, or seduce this foreigner in order just to live, or to be sexually abused by the king, is the cruelty of destiny. Destiny means the way it's always been is the way it has to be. And that's a lie. That's a lie Satan would like us to believe, so that we won't know the full joy of knowing and serving the Lord. Solomon, whose mother was she who had been Uriah's wife, said in Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. And David, the husband of she who had been the wife of Uriah, said in the verses we read earlier, the steps of a man, and obviously a woman, are established by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Destiny is the way of the world. Destiny is what the world thinks. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we understand it's by grace that we are changed. It's by grace that we are transformed. It's by grace that our lives are directed.